Please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20.
Exodus chapter 20.
Exodus is the second book in the Bible. Second book in the Old Testament. Introductions are important, aren't they? When someone who is a friend of ours is in the presence of someone else who's a friend of ours and they don't know each other, we introduce them to each other. Helps break the ice. Our introduction helps to provide some kind of a context for them to look at each other in. Helps them to know who they are, know some things about them. An unfamiliar older man standing next to you is a relatively faceless person to me until you tell me that that man is your father or that man is a war veteran. You know, in the couple of seconds it takes you to tell me that, my perception of that man radically changes in a short time. Many people skip over the preface to a book. I wonder how many of you read the preface to a book when you pick it up. Because you want to get right to the book. You want to get right to the reading. You don't want to waste any time with unnecessary preliminaries. But many times, a preface to a book tells you all kinds of things that you normally wouldn't know. Tells you about the topic that's being treated in the book. Tells you about the author of the book. Tells you the circumstances under which the author wrote the book. Sometimes some very important information is given that changes your whole perception of the book. Introductions are important. The Ten Commandments come to us with an introduction. They come with a preface. 3 days after Israel's arrival at Sinai, in the third month after their departure from Egypt, the people were gathered at the foot of the mountain, and we read these words. Exodus 20, verse 1. Picture this in your mind. All the people are there. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then follow the Ten Commandments. Now imagine the scenario. These were audible words. Everyone there could hear these words. And there was no sound system. There was no speakers, no amplifiers, just a very loud voice in the open air. And there also was thunder and lightning. There was fire and smoke. There was the sound of a trumpet. Try to imagine this in your mind. The people were forbidden from coming too close to the mountain. Otherwise, they would be put to death. So here are these people. Obviously, they're in the presence of someone awesome and almighty. They're in the presence of the God who dwells in unapproachable holiness. And fear and trembling grip the people. Obviously, what God is about to say deserves their fullest attention. What they're about to receive isn't merely the law of Moses. This is the law of God that's coming to them, spoken in the revelation of His glory. This is the preface to the Ten Commandments, the introduction to the ten words. Now, some weeks ago, we saw that different people number the Ten Commandments differently, and some take verse 2 and make that the first commandment. Now, we know that that's a mistake because verse 2 isn't even a command. But while we shouldn't make the preface a distinct commandment, we shouldn't give it that kind of weight or that kind of attention, we still ought to pay close attention to it. We shouldn't skip over verse 2. Why not? Well, for one thing, verse 2 tells us why the law is to be obeyed. What gives God the right to tell people what to do? Well, His authority, His divine authority. And that's what's described here in verse 2. The preface sets out the authority of God as the lawgiver. We should also pay a close attention to verse 2 because the preface reminds us that the Ten Commandments are a charter of the covenant. God made a covenant with Israel. And here in the Ten Commandments, we have the covenant. They're called the covenant in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on tablets of stone. And we saw some weeks ago that the structure and the language of the Decalogue closely parallel those of Hittite suzerain treaties. They also were written on tablets of stone or clay, and those treaties would begin with a preface, much like the one here in Exodus 20. The preface would open up with the announcement of a king, the king's name. And then after that would come a narration of the favors that had been bestowed by this king upon his vassal subjects. And then after that would follow the obligations that these vassals were to fulfill. And this is precisely what we find here in Exodus 20. Verse 2 begins with God, the great king, introducing himself to his subjects. I am the Lord your God. And then after that follows a description of the favors that he bestows, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then the obligations are stipulated, the Ten Commandments. The preface tells us three important specific things. It tells us, first of all, who gives this law. It tells us, secondly, the relationship that there is between the lawgiver and those who receive this law. And then finally, it tells us why those people should obey it. And we're going to look at these three things just briefly under three headings. First, notice in the preface a stunning affirmation. Verse 2, I am the Lord. Stunning affirmation. Israel's lawgiver is none other than God himself. He is Yahweh. I am. The supreme, self-existent, eternal, unchangeable God. The God who lives from eternity to eternity. The God who was and is and ever shall be. The God who gives to all that live life and breath and governs all by his almighty power. The only lawgiver who can save or destroy. And his name incites attention and reverence. He alone is worthy of all honor and praise and devotion and service and obedience. So Israel's God here makes a stunning revelation of himself to Israel. Secondly, in the preface, notice a unique affiliation. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God. The Lord adds this word to define the relationship, the connection that exists between Israel and himself. Not only is he God, but he's Israel's God. And he uses the second person singular here, you singular. Not you plural, not you all, but you singular. And this personalizes and focuses the address. I am the Lord your God. And we saw this in connection with all the commandments. They all come in the second person singular. They're very personal. They're very focused. This is covenant language. I will be your God. You will be my people. Whenever you hear that, think of the covenant. And God has chosen Israel to be a special people. And in declaring himself to be their God, he pledges his covenant faithfulness to them for all future time. Come what may, he will never leave them or forsake them. He will always be faithful to them. And of course, as their covenant God, it is his prerogative to give them laws to obey. It's his prerogative to tell them how to live. And he can fully expect that they will keep those laws. Well, then thirdly and finally in the preface, notice a powerful motivation. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Not only is he God, not only is he Israel's God, but he's also Israel's Redeemer. Please turn back to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, And they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And then in chapter 3, if you read on, you'll see that's the account where God introduces Himself to Moses at the burning bush. Now, the children of Israel, they've been enslaved and oppressed in Egypt for over 400 years. There was no deliverance for them. They were a miserable group of people, and they were not able to free themselves from this bondage. And they cried out to God. And God heard their cries. Unlike a despotic Hittite king who compels respect from his vassal subjects by means of fear and intimidation, the God of Israel is the saving God. He is a liberating God who fulfills promises which He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob hundreds of years before this. He had bound Himself by oath to make the descendants of Abraham numerous and to make them a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now, this is a promise God had made a long, long time ago. And here He is introducing Himself to Moses. As He introduces Himself to Moses, He's thinking back to those promises that He made. He's thinking about the covenant with Abraham. And when He saw the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt, He heard their cries. He remembered His covenant with the fathers. So He took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. He redeemed them. And He troubled their enemies. You remember in the Red Sea, the account of the Red Sea, how He troubled their enemies and put them to death. And yet they themselves passed through on dry ground. He brought them out. And He brought them to Sinai, and there He renewed the covenant. He liberated Israel in order to bring them to a better country as an inheritance. And therefore they should fear Him, and they should honor Him, and they should obey this God who had redeemed them from Egypt. The redemption was a powerful motivation for them to obey His law. So these are the three items that we have in the preface. We have this stunning affirmation. God comes and He announces Himself to the people in all of His majesty with a name that commands reverence and obedience. And this is followed by the announcement of a unique affiliation. God is in covenant with His people. He's in a special relationship with Him. And of course, with those covenant privileges also come covenant obligations. And so the preface concludes with a powerful motivation. God frees His people from bondage so that they might serve Him. Not so that they might live any way they want to, but so that they might serve Him. That's real freedom. Real freedom is not just being able to do whatever you want to. Real freedom is being delivered from sin so that you can serve God through faith in Jesus Christ. And I hope you can see that none of these items are any less valid for the people of God today than they were for Israel. All these things. God wasn't doing one thing there in Israel in this preface. And now we come to the New Testament, God's doing something completely different. No, it's the same pattern. It's all part of a redemptive stream that runs from Genesis to Revelation. It's the same thing God is doing, just in different ways, expressed in different ways. These items are just as valid for us today as they were for the people of God under the old covenant. Our God is the same God. Think of this. The God at Sinai, He is our God. The very same God. Almighty and eternal. The one who is worthy of all honor and all praise, all reverence and obedience. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us, we have not come to a physical mountain blazing with fire, covered with darkness, surrounded by stormy winds. No, but we have been called to serve God with no less honor and respect, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:28. Same God. And I would point out that not only was Israel subject to this God, and not only are we subject to this God, but the whole earth is subject to this God. This isn't a matter of was it just Israel under the authority of this God, and now is it us under the... No, the whole world is under the authority of this God. Even as he established the covenant at Sinai, he declared that the whole earth belonged to him. In Exodus 19:5, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." God deserves all peoples. He deserves universal dominion. And of course, we know, we come to the New Testament, and that's exactly what God is after. That's exactly what he gets. And this is clear in the New Testament. The Great Commission. Jesus starts out, Matthew 28:18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." We go to the book of the Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." Revelation 21:26, "The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into the New Jerusalem." And then that wonderful passage in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord." So it isn't a matter of God exercising authority over Israel, and he's the same God. Now he exercises authority over the church. No, the whole earth is his. All people belong to him. Not only is our God the God of Israel, but our God is also in covenant with us. And think about this. It's a new covenant. It's a better covenant, founded on better promises. It's a covenant which embodies the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus. God has made a new covenant with his people. Not national Israel, but the church. And the church is a community that consists not only of the whole Hebrew nation, or exclusively of Jews, but of a faithful remnant of every nation according to the election of grace. All people who repent of their sins and believe upon Christ, that's what this covenant is made with. Just like Israel, God is in covenant with us. What does that mean? Very simple. He is our very own God. Isn't it wonderful to think he's my very own God? We have a special relationship with him. And not only is the God of Israel our God, not only do we have a special relationship with him, but we have been redeemed as Israel was. Same things in the preface apply to us. We have been redeemed, not from Egypt, but from sin. And as great and as impressive as Israel's redemption from Egypt was, it is surpassed by another redemption. The Old Testament envisions something even greater, something more impressive than deliverance from Egypt. I'd like you to turn just briefly to Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah chapter 16. Now, there's lots of texts we could turn to in this regard. Here's just one. The Old Testament anticipated something greater than deliverance from Egypt. Jeremiah 16, verse 14. "Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt." That's not going to be said anymore. But here's what's going to be said. "As the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers." The Old Testament anticipates a great redemption through Jesus Christ. And this great deliverance accomplished through Jesus Christ would far surpass every other deliverance that God had done up to this point. The old Passover is replaced by a new one. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Israel's deliverance from Egypt is a picture of our deliverance from sin. Christ has redeemed us from sin, so that, in the words of John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, in Luke 1, verses 74 and 75, Christ has redeemed us from sin so that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And what understanding this man had. Here he was, an Old Testament saint, living right before the coming of Christ. And as he looks at the events in his life, Mary did the same thing. They looked at these stupendous events taking place in their life. What do? They connect them back to the promises made to Abraham. They were good theologians, these people. They weren't just, you know, simple folk off on the side who didn't understand the scriptures. They saw that what was happening to them in these latter days was connected. It was all connected to the promises made to Abraham. So our redemption from sin through the blood of Christ is a far more powerful incentive to obey God and serve Him than redemption from Egypt ever was. So what I want you to see here is that the preface to the Ten Commandments is in every way applicable to us, even more so. And with this, the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism agree. Question number 44. What does the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? Here's the answer. The preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, there's those three things, therefore we are bound to keep all His commandments. That's simple right there. In that question, you've got a little theology of the preface right there in that one question. You see, what we have in this preface aren't some obscure words that were spoken to an ancient people that had little or no relevance for us. Not at all. But rather, they are a paradigm. I've been using that word a lot today. A paradigm for the salvation that we have in Christ. In the preface to the Ten Commandments is the revelation of God, who initiates with us a special relationship, who also places us under obligation to Him and supplies us with ample reason to honor and serve and obey Him. Same thing. The constituent elements of this preface are no less applicable to the church than they were to Israel. And they all spring from the promises made to Abraham. You see this connection all throughout the Bible. They all go back to the promises made to Abraham. Mary understood this as she anticipated the birth of her son. And she says in Luke 1:55, she saw in the birth of her baby help given to Israel just as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And so God has demonstrated His mercy in Christ to Abraham and to his seed. And then according to verse 73 of that chapter, Zacharias, John's father, he saw in the birth of his son that God had remembered His oath to Abraham. What God once declared to Abraham, Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That promise, that declaration, now reaches fulfillment in who? It reaches fulfillment in us, we who are believers in Jesus Christ. Imagine this. Promise made to an old man thousands of years ago. We're the fulfillment. Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. It's all connected. You come along to the preface, what God was doing there with Israel, same thing He's doing with us. It's all connected together. One salvation. Well, we've looked at the component items to the preface to the Ten Commandments, and I've said some things about their continuing relevance for believers under the New Covenant. So I'd like you to consider with me as we finish up tonight two practical observations. The first one is this. Grace occupies the foreground in God's redemption. Grace occupies the foreground in God's redemption, whether you're talking about redemption from Egypt or whether you're talking about redemption from sin. Grace is right there in the foreground. at Sinai. God comes to the people, and yes, there was fear, there was trembling, there was terror, but God was also aiming to win affection. He wasn't just trying to inspire terror and frighten these people into obeying Him. Whatever fear-inspiring majesty might have attended the revelation at Sinai, it still all had its foundation in love. That's why God comes to him. Love and grace. It all came from a gracious and faithful Redeemer who was full of loving kindness and compassion. And it's always been this way. From the first promise given to Abraham all the way through to the final promise that comes in Christ. It's always been this way. It's always according to grace. Salvation always springs from the grace of God. God goes seeking for an undeserving people. He searches them out. He goes after them. There are people who have no claims upon His mercy. There's nothing about them that's pretty or desirable or attractive. But He goes, He moves toward them in grace and love, seeks them out and delivers them. It's always grace. Israel didn't escape her slavery by her own effort. She didn't deliver herself. And neither have we escaped from slavery to sin by our own efforts. It was accomplished by another. It was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ at great, great personal cost. All of His grace. All undeserved. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 3, 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. If anyone would be saved, if you're here tonight and you would be saved from your sins, if you would be made right with God, if you would have a well-grounded hope of heaven, if you would really know that you're going to heaven after you die, if you would be right with God, it won't be by your doing and your efforts and your striving and your working and your trying, because you're not good enough. None of us are. It's all by the grace of God. If any of us would be saved from our sins, it will be not by our doing, it will be by God's doing. It will be by Christ's doing. You know, at God's judgment bar, you're not going to have a lot of folks standing around talking about what they did. We're not going to be talking about what we did. We're going to be talking about what Jesus did and what He's doing. That's where the focus is going to be. It's going to be about His sacrifice. His pain, His suffering, His blood. That's what it's going to be about, not what we did. We're not hardly going to be thinking about maybe our sin, but it's not going to be about the great things that we did. Now, as you think about the afterlife, and you should think about it, as you think about death and the afterlife, what are your thoughts focused on? What I did? I hope what I did was good enough. Or do you focus upon what Christ has done? As you think about your eternal destiny and what's going to happen to you after you die, you think about what Christ has done or you think about what you did? Where's the focus? Look to Christ. Trust in Christ. Grace is always in the foreground of God's redemption. It's all according to His grace. And the Lord Jesus Christ will receive all who come to Him in faith and repentance. He'll turn away none. You come to Him, He'll save you. He'll forgive you of your sins. He'll cleanse you. He'll make you right with Himself. And He'll give you hope for your future. You don't have that right now. You don't have hope. You're hopeless. Clinging to a few little trinkets, few little tinsel gadget trinkets here in this life, cling, just trying to get a little pleasure. But you're going to have to face up eventually. Christ gives you hope. You don't have hope without Him. And those who trust in Him will never be disappointed. Grace occupies the foreground in God's redemption. Then there's a second observation. A gracious redemption carries with it the obligation to be conformed to the divine order and will. You see, this free redemption, this gracious redemption, carries with it the obligation to do God's will and to be conformed to His will and His order. Deliverance from Egypt, or deliverance from any house of bondage, deliverance from any kind of bondage to whatever sin, requires a visible antithesis in lifestyle. A difference between a now and a then, like those diet ads, before and after. There's a change. And the life that accords with the law of God, a life of obedience to the law of God, is a holy life. And a holy life, that means being set apart from sin. In the book of Leviticus, in particular, the preface to the Ten Commandments is often connected with the exhortation to be holy. I'll just read one text, Leviticus 11:45. I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Same thing as a preface. And then after that, God says, thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Freedom and holiness go together. Real freedom and holiness go together. One writer puts it this way: enjoying freedom means living the antithesis, the now and then, the before and the after. True freedom is never absolute. It always has limits. A fish is free to live in the water. It's free to grow and be healthy, but always in the water. You take the fish out of the water, it's no longer free to grow and be healthy. But in the water, it's free. And in the same way, the people of God are free to grow and be healthy within the limits of God's law. It's in that context. And so this is why James calls the law of liberty, because it is. People think, oh, Ten Commandments, what a bunch of bondage, what a bunch of legalism. It is not. You're never happier, you're never freer than when you're doing God's will and obeying God's commandments and living in God's way. That's freedom. And again, God urges the people of Israel to keep His commandments and keep His statutes so that it will go well with them in the land. Not so that they'll have a miserable, depressing life of drudgery and bondage and doing all kinds of things that are boring. No, so that you can live long in the land. And so that you'll have a blessed life. And so that it will go well with you and your children. And so that you and them can live long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. In the foreground of the law is not its strictness, but its concern to keep the one who's been delivered from falling back into slavery. Falling back into bondage. Christ delivers us from bondage. Why would we want to go back? Israel cannot behave like the Egyptians. That's what God is saying. He's saying, I'm the Lord your God. Here are the stipulations. Here are my commandments. You are not to behave like the Egyptians. You're not to behave like the Canaanites. And neither are Christians to be aping the world. Christians are to be a different people. And I know this is a real hot button issue right now today, isn't it? You know, we're supposed to be relevant, culturally relevant. Well, I agree with that. We're not supposed to be cultural geeks and weirdos. But we're also to be a separate people. We're to be a holy people. Israel was set apart from the nations to belong peculiarly to God. The people of God are to be set apart as well. And if you want a New Testament text, Titus 2 and verse 14. Christ gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. How wonderful it is to belong to God, isn't it? It's wonderful to belong to God and to have the sense that I belong to Him. I'm set apart. Now, the most important thing is to belong to Him and serve Him. And this God who announced Himself as lawgiver at Sinai also announces Himself to us as our deliverer in Christ. I got a bunch of scripture verses here. You know, whoever said that Christians don't have to live a holy life, whoever said that Paul never taught that Christians should live a holy life, listen to these verses. Romans 8:12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Same thing as a preface. I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Ephesians 1, verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Ephesians 2:10, right after, by grace you have been saved through faith. He says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus 2:11 and 12, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what does it do? Same thing the law does, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You know, this idea of a radical severance between law and grace. Now, they are different, and we shouldn't confuse them. But there's also some corroboration between them. They both teach us the same thing. The law teaches us to be holy. Grace teaches us to be holy as well. They all aim for the same thing. First comes the gospel. Grace is in the foreground. Then comes the law, in that order. And we read in Galatians 5:1, Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be enslaved all over again. Don't go back to your former bondage. Keep standing firm. Christ sets you free. Keep standing firm. Don't go back. We have to say goodbye to the old sinful life, that former way in which we lived. We must not permit ourselves to be seduced by desires of a former time. Desires, sinful desires that we had before we knew any better. Now we know better. And we mustn't go back. The one who called us is holy, therefore we must be holy. And that holy way of living means standing in contrast to the way the world lives. There's got to be a difference in the way that we live. We're to be blameless and innocent, the scripture says. Children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, shining as lights in the world. Do you stand out at all? Do you stand out at all because of Christ? Some of us are around lots of Christians all the time, so you might not feel like you stand out. But see, you're not with Christians all the time. Do you ever stand out? Are you different? We live in a time when professing Christians seem to be more concerned about being relevant than about being holy. You know, the relevance is fine, but let's also hear about holiness. Holiness. You don't hear a lot about holiness. You hear a lot about grace and being relevant. But what about holiness? We have greater and higher reasons to be holy than Israel did. Much greater. Are you a holy man? A holy woman? Do people know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Do they deliberately not talk to you about it because they know? Or are they just carrying on like normal because they don't know? No light, no salt in your witness. Is it well with your soul? This is not easy to do, is it? It's not easy to be a holy man or a holy woman. Especially in a generation that shows more patience and charity to atheists than it does to Christians who are concerned about having a holy walk before God. You know, the atheist, fine. He gets all kinds of tolerance. Not the Christian. So it's tough to live in this kind of environment. And what are the first acts of obedience? First acts of obedience to God. Repentance and faith. That's where it starts. Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned from your sins? Brought them to the Lord Jesus Christ? Said, Lord, I'm a slave to these things. I can't break the chains of my slavery. But I know that you can. Please break the chains. Please free me from my bondage. I am sick of this bondage. I'm sick of it. Please break this bondage. Lord Jesus, cleanse away my sins by your blood. Make me a new man. Make me a new woman in Christ. Free me from my sins. Have you done that? If you haven't, I urge you to do that. This is freedom. This is the only place where freedom is. It's in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this preface, what a wonderful bit of scripture. Because we have there in that preface just a little tiny summary, a microcosm of gospel salvation. Well, let us bow and pray. Our Father, how we thank you for the great grace, your abounding grace toward those who are in bondage to their sin, those who have no claims upon your mercy. Father, we marvel at your searching, saving, sanctifying grace. And we thank you today that you have come to us and delivered us from our sin, even as you delivered Israel from Egypt. You've declared yourself to us. You've shown us your glory. Father, we have trembled in our souls. You've shown to us that you are our God. We are your people. Father, you've given to us great incentive, great motivation to serve you and honor you in delivering us from our sins. Father, teach us afresh that it's not our obedience that saves us, but the obedience of Christ. Teach us afresh that our obedience is the fruit of what Christ has done. It's not the root or the source. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you. We belong to you. Father, help us to live like those who belong to you. May we be a people who are set apart. Lord, may we be able to relate and be relevant to others in our generation. But Lord, may we also not neglect to be a holy people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.